Dear Lord, we just praise you. Praise you for the awesome things you've done. We praise you for everything you are. And Lord, I just ask that you would be with us now. Lord, may the words I say glorify you. May the hearts that are open to you glorify you. Holy Spirit, stay with us. May this be a real time of just earnest glorifying of God for the incredible works you've done and the incredible word you have left us. In Jesus' name, amen. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 these words. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Do everything for the glory of God. What a massive ask. Whether you stand up, whether you sit down, whether you have porridge for breakfast or a glass of orange juice, do it to the glory of God. That's a huge, huge thing to ask. Am I coming a bit funny? I am, aren't I? Coming through a little bit odd. Is it me? Is this better? That seems better. Is that better? Try that. Hello? That better?
Yeah.
Okay. Doing everything for the glory of God it seems to be a huge ask when Paul writes that. But when you look at the Bible from the start to the finish, that is God's number one concern, is his own glory. He created for his own glory. He chose a people in the Middle East, an obscure random bunch, to be his people for his own glory. He punishes those who do not give him glory, and he withholds punishment from some who do not give his own glory. He gives grace because it glorifies him. He sent his son to live as one of us because it glorifies him. And one day he will come back in glory because it glorifies him. God's glory should be the top of our priority list because it is the top of his priority list. As you know, if you've been here for any length of time since Christmas, we've been going through the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame, or Hall of Faith, in which lots of incredible figures from the Old Testament are mentioned in this list of people who had incredible faith. Now in January, I think on the second Sunday of our walk through Hebrews 11, I preached on Gideon, and I'm going to preach on Gideon again today. There are some figures in that Hebrews 11 list who get great paragraphs. Abraham gets two or three paragraphs. Abel gets a paragraph. Sarah gets a paragraph. And some simply get their name mentioned. So there's in verse 32, it says, "Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets." The prophets don't even get mentioned by name. They're just mentioned as the prophets. And yet, the stories of these figures are so incredible that they are worth spending a few sermons on. So we had Samson last week from Jim, and I'm going to do Gideon part two today. Just as a very quick recap, the story of Gideon is found in the book of Judges. And Judges happens when, the Exodus had happened, the seas had parted, Moses had led the people out of Egypt, they'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then Moses' successor, it's tricky to say, Joshua had led the people across the Jordan River, and the book of Joshua, which is just after the first five books of the Bible, the book of Joshua is Israel taking possession of the land which God had promised, and they beat back the tribes because that land was already occupied. There was no big vacancy sign in Canaan when they rolled up. Now, after the book of Joshua, we enter the time of the judges, which is before the time of the kings, which is covered in Samuel and the books of Kings. What would happen is Israel, the people, would walk away from God. God would raise up a judge. Now, we often think of judges in terms of people in a courtroom with a wig and a hammer. But apparently the old Hebrew word for judge could also be termed as deliverer. So that would have, in a sense, been a more helpful term because judge is quite confusing. But there was the book of Judges follows this repetitive structure. And when you read it through, you'd be everyone, you'd notice the same phrases, the same processes goes through again and again. And I found, as I was researching for this, the most incredibly, wonderfully simple acronym, mnemonic to remember this sort of process, okay? It goes like this, A, B, C, D, E. Okay, now that's simple. We can teach this to the streams group and they'd get it, A, B, C, D, E. So it starts with abandoning. The people would abandon God. They would look sort of outside of their own culture, which is all geared towards worshipping God, and they'd look at the other people and they would pick up their practices and their gods. They'd do awful things and they'd walk away from God. They'd abandon God. So God would raise up some bad guys. That's B. And the bad guys would come and invade and give Israel a really tough time. And then the Israelites would cry out. That's C. They'd cry out to God and go, God, save us. And God would send them a deliverer. That's D. And the deliverer would come, that'd be a judge who'd be raised up, more like a general than a court judge, would be raised up and lead the people back to God and defeat the bad guys, and there would be a time of ease, which is E, okay? And it follows this again and again and again. There are seven judges, seven major judges, there's a few sort of mini ones, and they seem to get progressively less brilliant. Jim preached on Samson, who's the last one, last week, and Samson had so many flaws. Gideon is the fourth of seven, so he was a man with flaws. We met him in Judges 6. We find out that the nation of Midian is actually an alliance of three countries, Oreb, Zeb, and Midian. And to save me from having to say Oreb and Zeb again and again, I'm going to just return them all as Midian, and that's what the Bible does as well. They invade. It says in verse 2, chapter 6, that the Israelite army was overcome, completely defeated by this alliance. And in every cave, in every rock, in every, you know, you lift up a box, there was a Midianite there, okay? And they were ready to come and steal Israel's grain and things like that. So we meet the figure of Gideon in these tough times, and he is in a wine press threshing the wheat. Now, very quickly, apparently how you thresh wheat is you kind of grind it a little bit and then you throw it in the air, and you do that on the mountain top or an open plain, and then the wind would blow away all the chaff and you're left with wheat, which is the normal way to do it. You do not go into a wine press to sort the wheat out. That would be traditionally where you take your grapes to make wine, one would imagine. So Gideon was hiding. He was doing it in there to hide the grain from the Midianites, because the moment they see someone out there chucking grain in the air, then off they go. And he was afraid. And then an angel of the Lord comes to him. Gideon does not fall on his face and go, glory to God, what must I do? He goes, you've let us down, God. How do I know you're really on our side? And the angel of the Lord says to Gideon, O mighty man of valor, you are going to strike down Midian. And Gideon goes, not me. I am the weakest in my clan. My clan is the weakest in my tribe. My tribe is the weakest in Israel. I cannot do this. And as time goes on, Gideon needs these three very dramatic signs from God to believe God is on his side at all. He commits heresy by saying, God, you've abandoned the people. Gideon is about as inappropriate a figure to lead an army as you can imagine. And still, God says, no, I will go with you and we will strike Gideon as one man. We'll strike Midian as one man. And this is a thing, a theme you see throughout the Bible, and this is the message for today. God brings himself glory by picking the most unlikely people in the most inopportune moments to do incredible things. I'm going to say that again. God brings himself glory by picking the most unlikely people in the most inopportune moments to do incredible things. Now, the chapter we're going to be focusing on today is Judges 7. So we skip an episode in the story of Gideon where Gideon's first task is to destroy some pagan altars in his hometown. And he faces the death penalty for doing that. But to give him his credit, although he is fearful and he keeps on demanding signs from God, he does it. He does chop down the pole and destroy the altar and builds an altar to the one true God. And we pick up Gideon in Judges 7. I just want to encourage you to do read through Judges 6, that story of Gideon. Have a look into it. It is incredible, but we've only got so long, so we're going to be looking at Judges 7. So I'm going to read through this. So if you have a Bible, do have it open to Judges 7. He earns himself, by the way, the name Jerubbaal in this, which is why he's meant to call that at first, because that means let Baal contend against him. That's found in Judges 6. So then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harad. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moroc in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. And then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, then this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I shall say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. And so he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps with water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, anyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his own home. And so the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below them in the valley. The same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down into the camp. I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Puri, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armored men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand on the seashore is in abundance. When Gideon came, he beheld a man telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamt a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so the tent fell and it turned upside down and the tent then lay flat. And his comrade answered, oh, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard them telling of his dream and this interpretation, he worshipped and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hand of all of them and empty jars and torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came out to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just set the watch, they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. And they held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zereth and as far as the border of Abel Mehaloch by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher, from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. And we'll stop there. So that was nearly all of a whole chapter. So I know it was a lot of reading there, but it's quite an incredible story. And we see Gideon in a scene that is probably quite familiar from countless films or like historical films or fantasy novels, where you've got two great armies on either side and they're all tense, and you've got, you know, the nighttime, you can maybe hear each other, you can see the thousands of campfires, and everyone must be afraid. It must be scary. You can look back at the thousands of men arrayed behind you but you look over and you see the thousands and thousands arrayed against you. And Gideon must have felt afraid. He must have been praying quite a lot, I would imagine. And I feel like I have never stood in the middle of a Bronze Age battle, but I have been afraid of things that are to come. I've had interviews and exams and horrible things, horrible meetings, those things that probably we all have to go through, worries about illnesses or money and that kind of thing. And it's not good, but I pray much more before those things. I don't know about you. You are finding lots of time to pray and lift these things up to God and go, God, you know, and the prayer we often pray, which is often so insincere, is we go, God, if you just get me that job, or you help me to win this thing or whatever, I'll be a good person, Lord. I will stop doing the bad things I do. I'll pray every day. I'm going to be good, I promise. In Bart Simpson prays that way sometimes. That's what we do. And then God sometimes, God comes through and we win or we get the job or something. And then afterwards we go, yes, I did it. Well done me. Brilliant. And you walk away from that. There's an RE classroom in our school, and there's a poster that's kind of like a joke poster, and it says, the day before an exam, everyone believes in God. And it's got a picture of a little kid praying. And it's kind of true. You know, everyone's proud of themselves and full of looking at themselves as... As an idol. We look at ourselves as an idol and we're full of pride. And then when but before that thing, we're looking to God and going, God, please help me, I can't do it without you. And that must be how Gideon had felt. And so he's praying. And the Lord replies with something no doubt Gideon did not want to hear. He says, you have too many men. Now, I really, really like history. And one thing that is almost unanimously true in I suppose, medieval, but certainly ancient warfare, certainly in Bronze Age warfare, which Gideon would be waging, was the side with the most numbers wins. Okay? The examples where that's not true are so few and far between that they are famous. I could name a couple, but I won't because it will bore you. But it's famous because the side with the most people win. That is just the rule. So for God to say you have too many men, no general in their right mind would ever, ever go, I have assessed the terrain, I have checked the equipment, and my conclusion is to win this battle, we need less soldiers. No general has ever said that, but the Lord says that to Gideon. So Gideon must have replied with like, what? God? Too many men? Oh my goodness me. Why? Why would God say that? That sounds like madness. And God replies straight away with the reason. He says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Okay, now I can think of so many examples from my life where I have gone, God, please, please, please help me win this thing, get that thing, be okay, be well. I will be changed, man. I will pray, come on, God. I trust you for this. And then when God comes through, I go, well done, Pete. And I give God glory with my lips, but with my heart, I'm proud of myself. And one example that stuck out to me was when I was learning to drive. I really like driving. And I was 17. I was really proud of myself for being an okay driver. I was very good at making the car go forwards and left and right and stopping occasionally. I was not very good at obeying the rules of the road, but that was everyone else's problem, but I loved it, and I was really, and do you know, I was really excited about passing my test. I really wanted to pass when I was still 17 and pass the first time. It would have been fine to pass the second time. It would have been a bit more of my parents' money, but it would have been fine. But no, to me, I wanted to have the rest of my life to say, yeah, I passed the first time, because I was proud. And I really wanted that. And going into, I was so nervous going into my test. And I was praying, you know, I was like, God, I'm your servant. You know, God, please pass for me. Come on, Jesus, come on. And I remember like starting the test, and the first thing they do is they take you out to the car and they ask you some very simple questions to just kind of get you going. My simple question was, where are the indicator lights? And I was like, I know that one, they're there and there. And he went, are there any others? Because I just pointed at two on the front of the car, and he said, are there any others? And I said, nope, just those two. I was so nervous, and the guy went, are there any on the back? And oh yeah, there's two on the back as well. He went, okay, well done. And we got going, and sort of I had to go out the space and then reverse into the space. And I remember the guy, he didn't actually get out and check that I was in the line, but he did look out the window to check, and it was all looking a bit dicey, and off I went. And I was doing okay. Okay, and part of the test I knew would be to go on the A14, because I lived in Cambridgeshire. And if you have been in Cambridgeshire, you will know A14 rules Cambridgeshire. Everything, if the A14 is snarled up, the county falls apart. Okay, so you have to go on the A14. It's you know, I guess it's a bit like a motorway, but without any space, it's a difficult road. So, but I did think, if I get on the A14 and I'm on, all I have to do is not do anything entirely stupid. And as long as I'm on it, I'm safe. It's quite easy to drive on a road like that, especially if I get in a traffic jam, because if I'm sitting there for 15 minutes in a traffic jam, can't get any negatives, can I? Perfect. So I got on the A14 and immediately did something really stupid, because there was temporary speed limit signs, because there was roadworks, to 30 miles an hour. So as I was approaching 70, I had a little look and thought, oh no, that's it, done. That's me done. I need to slow down now and get out the car. So I slowed down to 30, going, oh, I've just chucked this all away. So I went along at 30, knowing I'd failed, but I know they make you do the whole test. So I carried on. I nearly ran over a woman on a zebra crossing, made my way back. And I had this little thought, because my driving instructor was a bit of a lad. He clearly had enjoyed himself on a few different engines, and he told me how when he first failed his first test, when he realised he'd failed, he thought he'd give the instructor a bit of a scare, and he did a handbrake turn into the place. And I was going, I've never done a handbrake turn before. I could give it a go. I assume you just turn and pull on the handbrake. And then I thought, no, I'll chicken out and park sensibly, waiting to be told I'd failed. And unbelievably, the man said, congratulations, you passed your test. Wow. Now, that is nothing short of miraculous and, frankly, reckless, but I'd passed my test. And do you know what? I gave God no glory. I, just like Israel would have, if they had a sufficient amount of men, say 30,000, to face off, and they had had, you know, a competent commander, which they didn't really, but they would have... They might have won that battle, gone home to their towns and villages and gone, you should have seen me. I was there, I had my spear, I had my shield, I was killing Midianites, I was killing Amalekites, I was doing it all. And yeah, God gave us the victory, but that's right, girls, I am brilliant. And you can imagine the scene across Israel where God was not given the glory for delivering the battle into the hands of the Israelites. Just like me with my driving test, still to this day, and this is the most natural and sinful thing in the world, but I'm just, yeah, first time, three times, that's cute, I passed first time, right? It wasn't down to me. It really, really wasn't. And it wouldn't have been down to the soldiers of Israel if they'd have won with 30,000 men. But God was adamant that wasn't going to happen in this battle. God was going to get the glory he deserved. And God was going to win that battle. I am the Lord Almighty. That is my name. I am going to deliver Midian into your hands, Gideon. And I'll do it with 30,000. I'll do it with 3,000. I'll do it with 300. I could do it with no soldiers if you'd like. Okay? But God was interested in Gideon becoming a strong man of faith. The battle for God was not against Midian. It was against Gideon's lack of faith, Gideon's fear, and the requirement to give God the glory he deserves. So, God sends home 22,000. That's over 60% of the force. And I love God's deciding requirement for who gets to go and who gets to stay, because it shows God's sense of humour in the middle of what must have been quite a stressful time for poor Gideon. That's the thing, by the way, across the Bible, God has got a sense of humour that just takes you by surprise. It's fantastic. But Gideon is just established as he is a man of fear. He is a fearful man. And God goes, Gideon, I want you to say, anyone who trembles with fear, send them home. You can imagine Gideon going, can I go? God goes, not you, Gideon, no. Anyone else who's trembling with fear can go. And sure enough, 22,000 fearful soldiers. Now you could argue, is God winnowing it down into just a crack force of 10,000 fearless men? I feel if you are on the eve of a battle and you have no fear, you are an idiot. So maybe Gideon has got the less bright members of his force left, the 10,000, okay? And he goes, there you go, God, I've whittled it down to 10,000. This is no good at all, God. I wonder if he had consigned himself to complete defeat at that point. And then the Lord says, the people are still too many. Gideon must have, his jaw must have hit the floor. Take them down to the water and I will test them there. Okay. Now, nearly all of the men, 9,700 of them, do what you would do, which is you've got a river, you kneel down and you lap the water a bit like that with your hands up to your mouth. 300 of them lie down and shove their heads into the river and like drink it like a dog. Who does that? Like, have you ever like thought that? I thought as a child when I first read that, I was like, who in their right mind does that? I've never like shove your head into running water and just like gulp it down. That's like sort of apple bobbing style. So Gideon is left with the 300 men who can't drink properly to take on this massive force. The Midianites have not lost a man yet, and Gideon is stuck with 1%. Of his original force. He had 30,000 men. He's now got 300. By this point, if we win, boys, yeah, not a single man could go back and go and go back to his village, go back to his town and go, yeah, we beat them. There was me, Dave, and about five others. Yeah. And we were amazing. It was incredible. You should have seen me. I was with every move, killing thousands. No one would believe that. There was no room for stealing God's glory here. This glory was going to belong to God no matter what. Now, God does have some mercy on poor Gideon's heart. He says to him, look, if you're still afraid, come down to the camp. Let's go down and I'm going to show you something. And you hear Gideon goes down with a servant and they hear this dream, this kind of peculiar dream of a cake of barley that comes down to the camp and turns a tent over. And the Midianites, the enemy, interpret it. Oh no, this is Gideon, the man of Israel, the man of God, and he's going to destroy us. That must be what that means. And then Gideon changes. Okay, what it says here, and just think like the language change here in the way Gideon acts. He worships and he returns to the camp. And he doesn't say, arise, we're going to win. He says, arise, the Lord has handed given the host of Midian into your hands. Gideon stopped looking at the problems around him and started looking at the one who sent him. And in that, he had every reason for confidence. And in that, he would give all the glory to God. So anything you're facing, and I don't mean to make small of anything anyone is facing, but we are not facing tens of thousands of Midianites with no one on our side. Okay, if that's your situation, don't look, as Gideon was doing, at the problems around him. Look at the one who sent you, and you have every reason for confidence and no reason to take glory from the Lord. Now, as I said, glory is high on God's priority list. It says, it's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible is Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah 42 verse 8, it says, I love the authority in these words. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God's glory is high on his priority list. He will have his glory. This is throughout the Bible. Now, the glory, God's glory, is maybe slightly difficult to define. The best way I've kind of had to think about it is first think about God's holiness. We might be able to understand holiness and what that is. Holiness, if you understand, holiness is God's perfection. It's God's being in his a league all of his own. God's holiness is he is set apart from all that is not God, all that is sinful, all that is wrong. His holiness is like the heat of the sun, like and the brightness of the sun. If you look at too long at the brightness of the sun, it will damage your eyes. If you fly too close to the sun, you will burst into flames. God's glory, God's holiness is like that. It's like you can't approach the Father in his awesome, burning holiness. God's glory is the way his holiness is shown to us. So when you go past a beautiful meadow and the sun's brightness is just making it sparkle, and you can feel that radiant warmth on your skin, that's a bit like God's glory. We've always sort of laughed. When you are shopping for a new house or a new place to rent, if you go on a beautiful sunny day, the most dingy, dark places look beautiful, and you go, yes, I want to live here. Because it's like the glory of God. It's like the holiness of God just reflecting off something. You go, wow, that's beautiful. Okay. We all know a holiday, if you're camping, is brilliant if it's lovely sun and you're standing there playing around as in your shorts. If it's raining and it's miserable and there's none of that sun's rays, it's miserable. So that's kind of how I would be able to describe what the glory of God is. John Piper describes it as, God's glory is the going public with his holiness. It's the way his holiness hits the things we see. I hope that makes sense. If you become more like God, if you become more holy like God, then his glory reflects off you and people go, wow, you've got something different. There's some glory for God in that. That's God's glory. And it is seen throughout the Bible as being so important. If we look at a famous story in John 11, where Jesus goes and heals Lazarus. It's a famous story. And one of Jesus' friends gets ill, and Jesus hears, and his friend dies. And if you were to incorrectly summarize this story, if you were to skim over it and not read it properly, what you would be left with is, Jesus hears his friend is ill. Jesus goes to heal his friend of illness. Jesus gets there late, apologizes for his tardiness, ramps up the miracle, and raises him from the dead. But that's not the story. It starts like this, and this is John 11. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, and the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he who you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son, Jesus, may be glorified through it. And then Jesus goes, but he waits 2 days before he gets there. Now, this is the thing that I find just so incredible about this story and Gideon, is God takes an impossible situation and he makes it impossibler for his own glory. Okay. If you're about to take your GCSEs, that's not a word. But God makes it impossibler for his glory. You are living in first century Palestine. There is no modern medicine, and Lazarus gets ill. It's not looking good. It's a pretty impossible task for him to be healed. Maybe if he dies, it's definitely an impossible task for him to be raised from the dead. Come on, look around you, Jesus. Jesus waits 2 days and then travels so that Lazarus is dead 4 days by the time Jesus gets there. All hope is lost. The impossible situation has become impossibler. Jesus then gets to the tomb, and Lazarus' sister Martha even says, Lord, don't open the tomb. There's going to be a smell. We live in the Middle East. He's been dead 4 days. Like, you know, you might be able to. Someone's just died. Pray for them and raise them. But come on, he's going to be rotting. Jesus opens that grave and commands Lazarus to come out. I love just the way Jesus, the language for Jesus is amazing. Lazarus, come out. The guy's rotting. He's not just died. He's been dead for 4 days. And sure enough, Lazarus comes out in all of the grave clothes, and Lazarus is alive. Why does Jesus wait 2 days? He had, it would appear, nothing else on. Why did he wait 2 days? This illness not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Similarly, in John 9, John 9 is one of my, it's probably my favourite Jesus story. It's just brilliant. There's a man born blind, and the thing at the start that just, it like, I think, I don't know how old I was, like 20, and it like hit me, and I was not walking with the Lord very closely, and it hit me. I was just like, Jesus is incredible. I was reading through it, and Jesus' disciples see a man born blind, and they go, Jesus, just consider the man. Is this because of his sin, or is this because of the sin of his parents? Theological chat. Jesus doesn't see the theological chat there. He doesn't see the theological issue. He sees a man that needs some help, and he goes and helps him, and he heals this man of blindness. His answer to the disciples, he doesn't actually use the word glory, but he says in the start of John 9, it's not that the man sinned or his parents, but the works of God. And we can interpret the works of God as the glory of God might be displayed in him. It says in 1 Corinthians, and this is just God again, taking impossible or difficult situations and making them impossibler for his glory. In Corinthians 1:27 says, and this is God all over. This is what God does with Gideon. This is what God does all over the Bible. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. There is a slightly backhanded compliment there, isn't there? He takes the worst, the lowly, the nothing, and because of that, you're in. But that's true of us. That's true of all of us. And that is, it's like that's God's MO. He takes the weakest, the people that the world would not look at, and he goes, these are my people. These are the ones I am going to use to accomplish my purposes. And at the end of the story of Gideon, you can't say, oh, Gideon, you know, you got lucky, or Gideon was just a really smart battle commander. 300 men is not enough to win a battle, and yet they had the victory. And it is completely plausible that the entire army of Midian got cut down, because, as I said, I enjoy history. In ancient warfare, most of the deaths did not occur in the actual battle itself. They occurred in what's called the rout, which is when the line or the phalanx of people, of soldiers, they realized they'd lost and they turned and they ran. That's when most of the death occurred, because then they just got chased down and cut down. And that is what happens with Gideon as well. As they all emerge, they all get scared, they all start attacking one another in panic. And Gideon gets the victory. And the glory goes to God. I just want to draw your attention to one other thing from the New Testament in which glory is given entirely to God. It's the ultimate example of glory being given entirely to God. Take the most impossible situation, a situation that began at the dawn of time and has been growing and causing more havoc and more death and destruction. The sinful hearts of humanity walk away from God time after time. The evil in the world is just ubiquitous. It is everywhere. And God chooses what is lowly, a town called Nazareth. And God chooses someone who is despised, a woman who gets pregnant before she marries just a carpenter. Like, the most unlikely people, inopportune situations. The impossible situation becomes impossibler when all boys under the age of 2 are sentenced to death by an evil king. The impossible situation seems to get even more impossible when, for 30 years, Jesus just seems to live his life as a carpenter's son. And then for 3 stunning years, he gathers to him 12 people, 12 men. This impossible situation. And like Gideon, Jesus stood on a hill facing the amassed armies of darkness. And like Gideon, he didn't have enough people, surely, to make a success of this. But like Gideon, Jesus had the Father. Jesus is God. Gideon had God with him. And like Gideon, Jesus won a stunning victory in which the glory entirely goes to God. This is God choosing what is lowly, what is down in the world, so that all the glory goes to him. Jesus was tortured. He was humiliated. Like, they put like a blindfold on him and then asked him to prophesy, "Who just hit you? Who just hit you?" Like, this was humiliating. They ripped his, they didn't rip his clothes. They didn't want to rip his clothes because there was an all right cloak. They gambled for it in front of him. They pinned him up. One of the many awful things about being pinned up to a cross was that it was public. Everyone could see you there looking like a fool. That's what Jesus went through so that you don't have to go through that, so that your salvation is entirely given to God, so that the glory for your salvation is entirely given to God and not at all for you. In John 17, if you've never read John 17, I would urge you to take as long as it takes for you to just meditate on these words. They are outrageously powerful. This is Jesus praying in the garden. He's talking about his death. So Jesus talking about his death. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour had come." That's the hour for his death. "The hour. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." Jesus died for you. Absolutely. 100%. And that is glorious. Jesus died to bring God further glory as well, and that is top of God's priority list. And you know what, that this situation, this incredible situation of God choosing the weakest and the lowly to bring himself all the glory, that is found in the beautiful, simple glory of the gospel that we all have. Okay, the gospel is not what most people think it is. Most people think if you are good and you attend church and occasionally maybe go to a confession and you at least show up on Christmas, you are a nice person, you're not a murderer, you can go to heaven. And that's not what the gospel is. We all know that. The gospel in the Bible is that you have fallen short of the glory of God, right? You do not deserve to know God. Gosh, that sounds awful, but that is true, and that is entirely, frankly, your own fault. The glory of the gospel is that God made a way for you to know him, so that there is no blessing, there is no good thing in you that you can go, "That's me, I've done well." God has taken away the opportunity for you to go, "Yes, well done, you have earned this, you know, 90% of glory to you. To God, 10% of glory to you." God gets all the glory of this gospel, and everything that we have in him is because of him. So in what you have, all glory goes to him. And we're going to leave it there, and we can sing one more song, Matt, is that okay? And as we sing, can we just glorify God for what he has done, because all glory is owed to God. Dear Lord, I want to just thank you for this message. Thank you for these words in the book of Judges. Thank you for the way it just shows us how all of your glory belongs to you. And Lord, as we go out from this place after we sing, Lord, would you help us to glorify you, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, to give glory to you in everything, for all glory is owed to you. Jesus, you're wonderful, and I thank you and I praise your name. Amen.
Good to stand, guys. Can we sing "I Will Offer Up My Life"?
Sorry. You guys shoot me.